Matthew chapter 13, we started it last week. Jesus has come out of a house where he's been with his disciples. He's gone out to the seashore, and there are so many people that he gets in a boat, goes out in the boat, and he sits down and he uses that for his podium. And all the people are on the seashore in his amphitheater, I guess you might say. And he begins to speak to them the parables that we have in chapter 13, and these are often referred to as the parables of the kingdom. And if you look at it, it might be, let's say, answering the question, well, what about the kingdom? What's going to happen to the kingdom now that you're gone? Because he's been bringing the message of the kingdom of heaven. We've already started to see the opposition from the religious leaders, and that's going to lead to him being delivered up to be crucified. And he's going to die, he's going to rise from the dead, but then he's going to ascend into heaven. But what about the kingdom of heaven that he's been speaking about? And these parables seem to address that, seem to address what's going to take place from the time of his ascension until his second coming. So what is Christianity, maybe you'd say, look like on the earth during the present age? What does Christendom look like right now? And as we looked last week at the parable of the sower and the seed, sowing his seed into the different types of soils, we saw the interpretation given that this is the word of God going out and people will receive it and people will reject it. Some people have hard hearts and it's like the seed by the wayside that just lays on top and the birds come and eat it up. And so there's no penetration into the heart, just a callousness. And then we saw seed falling on different types of soils. And it showed the various people and the receptivity or lack thereof of the word of God coming. And so here in chapter 13, we've got actually seven of these parables. We've got the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds is the next one we're coming up with. And as we're going to look at it, we're going to see that on the earth, there's not only people who are going to receive the word, people who are going to be believers, but there's going to be unbelievers as well. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the two of them. And then there's the parable of the mustard seed and how it's a small seed. It grows up into a real sizable plant, like into a tree where birds can come and a place of shelter and leaven penetrating through a lump of dough. And so we see the spread, the growth of the mustard seed and the spread of the leaven. And we'll see interpretations on that. The hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, where someone comes and finds a hidden treasure or finds this pearl and sells everything that he has so that he can purchase the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And then finally, the parable of the dragnet, where fisherman's net is thrown out into the waters and gathers together all kinds of fish. Some are good, some are bad, and there's a separation. The good are kept and the bad are thrown away. Seven parables in chapter 13, three of them are interpreted. Sower and the seed, as we saw last week, was interpreted by Jesus. So we really don't have any doubt what the meaning of that is, that it's the word of God going forth. Some people accept it, some people reject it. Three of these are interpreted. Four of them are not. So it lends itself to various interpretations on the other four, and we'll be looking at a couple of those. But again, I think the idea here with the kingdom parables is, what is the kingdom like now that Jesus is not here? He rose victorious from the grave. He ascended into heaven. But what about the kingdom of heaven he was preaching? He's returning again as the King of Kings. He's returning again to set up his kingdom right here on the earth and to rule and reign forever. But what of the kingdom right now? Well, the word is going forth, parable of the sower and the seed. Some people are receiving it. Some people are rejecting it. We come to the parable now of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them.' let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so pretty straightforward. Man sows good seed. Then during the night, an enemy comes and sows bad seed so that you've got the wheat and the weeds growing up together. And the servants want to know, you want us to go and pull the weeds out? No, you might pull some of the good grain out. So just let it go until all of it is harvested, and then the separation will be made. The tares will be bundled and burned. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. Thankfully, we have an interpretation for this one. But it doesn't come until a few more parables are told. Jesus is still, again, in the boat. He's speaking to the multitudes on the shore. He says two more parables, and then they're going to go back into the house. And the disciples are going to ask, can you tell us, can you explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares? So we're going to get to that. So let's just put this one on the shelf for a minute. And we'll come to the next parable, which is the parable of the mustard seed. In verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so a little seed that grows up and becomes a great tree that provides a haven for birds. Now, probably the most popular interpretation of this, and by the way, this is one of the ones that does not have an interpretation for us in the Bible. So one of the most popular interpretation is that this is describing the growth of the church. And again, the seed is being sown, and it starts out, the gospel starts out, Christianity starts off with Jesus and just his disciples. Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches, 3,000 people saved. We go through the book of Acts, we just see it multiplying as this message grows and spreads throughout the entire earth. That's a really popular interpretation on this. It's very similar as well to the next parable, which we'll be bouncing on these a little bit, which is the parable of the leaven in verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And so, as most who cook know, the leaven goes into the dough and it permeates throughout it, causes it to rise, and you've got some good bread on your hands there. So the idea with the leaven is it's penetrating and going throughout. It's affecting the whole. Again, the popular interpretation of this is very similar to the parable of the mustard seed, a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God working its way through the whole world. Okay, Adam Clark in his commentary said both these parables are prophetic, speaking of the mustard seed and the leaven. And they're intended to show principally how from very small beginnings, the gospel of Christ should pervade all the nations of the world and fill them with righteousness and true holiness. Expositor's Bible commentary says, if there is a distinction between this parable, the parable of the leaven, and the last one, the parable of the mustard seed, it is that the mustard seed suggests extensive growth and the yeast intensive transformation. So it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when you look at the beginning of Christianity, it did start small and it has impacted the entire world. So those are probably the most popular interpretations for those two parables. But as I mentioned, it's not interpreted by Jesus, so there are other interpretations, which we will get to in just a moment. So put that on the shelf and we'll come back to it, okay? Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. This is out of the Psalms. And so him speaking in parables, it's a fulfillment of prophecy of what he would do. Fulfilling prophecy by speaking in parables. Last week when we looked at the parable of the sower and the seed, we saw also that the purpose of speaking in parables was a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, or what it said in Isaiah chapter 6, that the word would go forth, it would fully illustrate the truth to those who were open, but to those who had hard hearts, it would conceal the truth. And so it would be holding on to the pearls, not casting them before the swine, not throwing what is holy to the dogs. And so speaking in parables actually served those two different purposes, as well as seeing it as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now we come to the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," referring to himself, referring to Jesus. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So he interprets it very clearly, doesn't he? So in this case, Jesus is the one who is the one sowing the seed. And this time, the seed isn't going into the soils like the first parable, the parable of the soils, where it was speaking of men's hearts, how they would receive it. But this is referring to the world. Okay, and the seed here, not the word of God, but the sons of the kingdom. So simply put, it's the believers that are in the world, but also the devil. The devil has unbelievers that are here as well. And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, you just can't tell them apart. You can't tell a believer from an unbeliever. But when the end comes, there is going to be a day of reckoning. And that's what he mentions here. There's going to be a time of harvest, and there's going to be a separation of the wheat from the tares. In verse 40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." How important it is. What is Christianity like? Well, the word of God is going forth. And some people believe and some people don't believe. But a day is coming, a day of reckoning, where we will stand before God and he will make a separation. Now, we read about a couple of different judgments in the Bible. In Matthew 25, there's a judgment that's referred to as the judgment of the nations. And that refers to, most Bible interpreters believe, that refers to the time when Jesus returns at his second coming. When he comes back at his second coming, he's coming to put an end to the battle of Armageddon, where nation is fighting against nation. He's coming back to set up his kingdom, but when you think about it, there's going to be a lot of people on the earth that have lived through the Great Tribulation. There's going to be people who become Christians during the Great Tribulation. You're going to have unbelievers during the Great Tribulation that are going to be allied with the Antichrist. When Jesus comes, there's still going to be plenty of people that are alive during that time. Now, when he comes, he puts an end to the Antichrist and his armies, and he sets up his kingdom. But what about all these people? What's going to happen? Well, Matthew 25 seems to address that, the judgment of the nations, where they will stand before him as sheep and goats, and the shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats at that time. So when you think about it, you wouldn't have Jesus reigning upon the earth, and you have some people that are believers and other people that were unbelievers and allied with the Antichrist going, "Well, we lost this battle, but wait till the next one. We're going to give it our best shot." It's just not going to be that way. It's going to be a clearinghouse at that time, and there's going to be a judgment that takes place. In Matthew 25:32, it says, "The nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And then Matthew 25:46, "These," the goats, the unbelievers, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so you have that separation at the beginning. This is one of the judgments at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, or the kingdom age, just following the Great Tribulation. It's another judgment we read about in Revelation chapter 20, which is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is the final judgment. This is at the end of the age, where the millennial reign has taken place already. And at that time, yes, there is one great last rebellion of the people who are on earth, and Satan dupes them and they try and come against Jesus. But it's over in a moment. And then the heavens and the earth, it tells us, are completely destroyed at that point. And John said, I saw a great white throne. So everything that we've ever known is completely obliterated at that point. And there is a great white throne. And you have everybody who has ever lived. And from what I can tell, it's all of the unbelievers that have ever lived that are standing there before the great white throne. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were done in the books. In Revelation 20:15, it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment. And so they're standing there, and it's interesting to me, it's intriguing to me that books are open and they're judged out of the works that they've committed that are recorded in the books. And I know it's some people's belief that they think, well, I think I'll get into heaven because I think I've done more good things than I've done bad things. And it's like those are recorded. But if you notice in the verses I quoted, the problem is if their name isn't written in the book of life, then they won't be able to go into heaven. The book of life is the record of those who are believers in Jesus. See, the reason we can go to heaven is because Jesus died for our sin. It's sin that keeps us out of the presence of a holy God. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory. That's why we need Jesus. That's why he is the only way. When we come to him through faith, our sin is forgiven, and then we're accepted by God. Not because we're good or anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so that's the idea of the Lamb's Book of Life, to be recorded in that. Well, how do I know if my name's recorded in there? The way you know is by coming to Jesus and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. He loves all of us. How do we know that? He laid his life down at Calvary's cross. And so herein is, a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom of heaven, I'll be honest with you. I used to read through these parables and I think, wait a minute. The parables of the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about heaven, right? So how can we be talking about evil things when we're talking about heaven? Well, I think as we look at this, we're talking about the message of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about Jesus giving us the gospel truth and then how that plays out during this age until he finally returns again. And as it's clearly interpreted here, there's the sons of the kingdom, and there's the sons of the evil one. So you have good and you have bad. And the main point, I think, is that there is a day of reckoning that is coming. And so you want to have your life right with God. That really is the bottom line. Now, having said that, in looking at this, the word of God goes out, parable of the sower and the seed. Some people accept it. Some people reject it. Parable of the wheat and the tares. You've got believers. You've got unbelievers. Sometimes you can't tell them apart. But at the end of the age, it's going to be really clear, because there will be a day of reckoning. With that in mind, let's take a look back at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Because again, the common interpretation is that this is the Christianity spreading rapidly and largely throughout the earth. But again, verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Perhaps what we're looking at with this is similar to the tares and the wheat. Perhaps what we've got, rather than the growth of the church, perhaps what we have is corruption that is growing inside of the church. Think back for a moment with the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed that fell by the wayside, remember, it didn't go down in the ground. It laid on top. The birds came and devoured the seed, and the birds were clearly identified as Satan coming and robbing them. Some people interpret this that the kingdom of heaven, or the going forth of the gospel, is it growing so abnormally large that it becomes a haven for corruption, a haven for unbelievers to dwell within the church during this present age. when you look back in the Old Testament, I think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4, where he dreamed of that big tree, and it had so much shade that you could have birds nesting in the branches, you could have the beasts of the field getting shade underneath of it, and then the tree was chopped down, and it was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon. It represented his kingdom. Really, the point of it is his pride, and he was chopped down. And, of course, ultimately restored from that. But there's a picture of a world kingdom. And when we look at Christianity, when we look at what has taken place in church history, is bigger always better? Think about how Christianity started. Jesus, his disciples, and then it grows. We come into the third century and we have Constantine. It's an official part of our the empire. Christianity is going to be the religion. Corruption starts coming in over that. You got coming in, no fingers pointed here, but you come into Roman Catholicism and the power that Rome had and the corruption that we read about in church history. Let's move beyond that. Let's move in today and let's look at the huge mega churches that we have. I'm not knocking big, but don't you think there is the potential there, the temptation for corruption when you have something so big and so powerful? In a small little country church where you can barely make your budget, people aren't fighting over power positions there. But you get into a church of thousands and thousands of people and you have millions and millions of dollars. Come on, we're human, and there is a temptation, not saying there are original bad motives, but there's a temptation there for power, position, for wealth. I have a friend, and we had a common acquaintance, and this common acquaintance played in a worship band for a church of about 5,000. And when my friend asked him, "Hey, how are things going?" "Oh, man, it's killer. I get to play for 5,000 people every week." And you listen to that and you kind of go, you know, it's in all of us, don't you think? That temptation is in all of us. We want to be recognized. We want to, you know, it's about self. And so the bigger and more powerful it becomes, the more of a temptation, the more corrupt it can become. And I think we see that again. I'm not knocking big. Please don't take it that way. But I can see it makes sense. I could see why some would interpret that this way, that maybe this is a picture of the church growing abnormally big and becoming a hiding place, a resting place for the weeds or the tares. Mixing metaphors there. How about the leaven? Similar thing. How about with the leaven? You've got leaven that's penetrating and permeating the whole lump of dough. Same type of idea. Evil that's penetrating the church and infecting it like a cancer. And in the scriptures, this is the interesting thing. Leaven is usually used in a sense of evil. You go back to the Passover narrative where they're to clear all the leaven out of their houses. You come into the New Testament and you see Jesus telling his disciples to beware of the leadership, the religious leaders, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump when you've got immorality in the church, or Paul in Galatians 5 when he's speaking of the false doctrine that would be in the church. The same thing, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin, a little false doctrine can get in and just infect the rest like a cancer. Now, having said that, we would probably agree that that's true, correct? There is corruption. There has been corruption within the church since the days of the apostles until now. I think we would also agree that the church started off really small, and it has grown and affected, impacted the entire world. So which interpretation is correct when you take a look at it? You know what I mean? Each of them have elements of truth to it. The first one I mentioned is the most popular, that Christianity has spread through and had a tremendous impact, just so you know. There are both sides. I leave it at that because if I don't want to get hammered after the service, okay? So you pick which one you want. The reason I say that is because I'm learning over the years how to get hammered. And So there's going to be good and bad, we would agree, during the age that we live in. A day of reckoning is coming. This is why we need Jesus. This brings us to the next parable, the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So a real simple parable right here. That this man goes, he sees treasure that's hidden in this field. He sells everything he has so he can buy the field and then ultimately have the treasure. The next parable is very similar to it, which is the parable of the pearl. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, these are the other two that are not interpreted for us. And it lends itself to varying interpretations, okay? And they're actually completely opposite of each other. And yet there are elements of truth in both of them. So I'm going to present them, and then I'm going to leave it with you, and we're going to move on, okay? So we come to the parable of the hidden treasure. The common interpretation of this parable is that the sinner finds Jesus and gives up all that he possesses to gain him and be saved. Is there an element of truth in that? I mean, there's an element of truth that when you become a Christian, you're surrendering everything because he is Lord of your life. Becoming a Christian isn't joining a club. You know, nothing wrong with social clubs, but Christianity isn't a social club. It's not something you just do on Sundays and then go about your life. If he is Lord at all, he needs to be Lord of all. So that means we surrender our lives to him and go, Jesus, whatever you want to do with my life, that's what I want. I want to follow you. That's really true Christianity. Now, the problem we would probably have as we look at it that way is you have got this man who finds this treasure. He goes out and he sells everything. Good with that. But then he buys. How can you buy salvation? Can you buy salvation, by the way? Okay, you can't buy salvation. You can't earn salvation. It's a gift that is extended to us by God. That's how we're saved. Now, in a sense, though, you can see why you could take it that way. In Isaiah 55:1, where it's speaking about coming to God, coming and receiving of the living water, listen how it's worded in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And we get the idea of what it's saying, right? It's here for the taking. Come, even though you have no money, come and buy it. So it's basically saying come and receive it. So we could look through this and we could go, I can get around that way and see the treasure as Jesus and coming and abandoning all and coming and buying or receiving what he has for me. And the same idea with the pearl of great price. So you can see that. But the other interpretation that we come to is that the one going and finding the treasure isn't a person coming to Jesus, but rather it's Jesus coming and finding the treasure, finding his people, the people who would trust and believe in him. And so in that, when you think about it, and we look at it again in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And when you think of what Jesus did to purchase us, to redeem us back to God, he laid everything aside. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that though by very nature he was God, he made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself of his external manifestation of glory. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men to lay down his life, to suffer and die for you and me so that we could be saved. And so you have a picture of him giving up everything. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So I think we could see that. I think we could see a clear picture of Jesus being the one that came to this earth and found his special treasure. And of course, that's how he refers to his people, as his special treasure. Now, it's interesting because we have two of these parables that are almost saying the same thing. We've got the hidden treasure, and we've also got the pearl that's found. And some will take it a step further and make a distinction there and say the hidden treasure is referring to Israel, and the pearl is referring to the church, people who come to him through the church. Now, as far as Israel being the treasure, that's how God refers to his people. Psalm 135:4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And it is true that The Jewish people are God's chosen people. The entire Old Testament is the history of God working with the Jewish people. He sovereignly chose them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He chose them so that he could reveal himself to them. And the idea was to reveal himself through them to the rest of the world, that the Jewish people would be a light to the Gentiles. But they, like us, are sinners. And so the mission wasn't accomplished like that. And so instead of being a light to the world, they turned inward, they turned to other nations, they fell into idolatry, they're ultimately taken into captivity. And so rather than being the treasure that's out there with the big investments making the impact, they're the hidden treasures. And kind of look at it that way. That's how some people see it. And even today, not just looking in the Old Testament, but even today, Israel, hidden until the day when they turn and come to God through Jesus Christ, because that day is coming where Israel will turn to God through Jesus. And I believe that's going to take place during the time of the Great Tribulation, after the church is raptured off the earth and taken out of here. And again, some see the pearl here in the oyster, oyster being of the unclean food variety, the church made up predominantly of Gentiles, of Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly of Gentiles, not under the law of Moses. And the interesting thing about the pearl, and I wanted to quote John Corson on this, how a pearl is made, and you can kind of just equate this to the church. A pearl begins as nothing more than an irritating grain of sand stuck in the shell of an oyster. Anybody relate yet? Okay. But the oyster surrounds the grain with a crystalline covering, which over years hardens and becomes precious and valuable. That's us, gang, irritating pieces of sand. Yet the Lord clothes us in his righteousness. So the church identified with the unclean oyster, Gentiles unclean in the Jewish economy, not under the law. So again, you've got two interpretations of these two parables, all right? They're yours. We come to the seventh of the parables in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So a fisherman's net that is thrown in and gathers all kinds of fish, and then they divide up what's good this way, what's bad that way. Thankfully, again, the interpretation is given for us in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see how similar it is to the wheat and the tares? You're going to have good, you're going to have bad. There's going to come a day of reckoning, is what's being stated here. Now, that's the thing that really I think we want to have resonate with us out of this chapter, because we're going through, you know, we're talking this interpretation, that interpretation, but the bottom line is we all need to know that a day is coming where we're going to stand before God, and we have to have our lives right with Jesus if we're going to be accepted by him. And what that means is surrendering your life over to him, to saying, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner, I have done wrong, and I want you to forgive me and make me the person you want me to be. And when you do that, you begin following him. And the cool thing about it is Christianity is the best life that anybody could ever hope for. Isn't that true? And yet the devil is such a deceiver. He blinds the minds of the unbelievers. He deceives people who don't believe. I know he deceived me for many years in thinking Christianity was the most boring thing I could possibly do with my life. I told my wife just last week that, you know, in all honesty, I think the word boring could be removed from my vocabulary, because I haven't been bored. And I'm serious on that. I've never sit around, I've been bored, you know. There is not enough time in 10 lifetimes to do what the opportunities that's set really before so many of us, isn't it? I mean, becoming a Christian, it's not like you don't have any trouble, but it's a great life. Amen. You got to give me an amen on that one, all right? All right, so that's the main thing, guys, really. Jesus loves you. He's the way. He wants you to come. He wants you to just come and be his disciple so that you can follow him into heaven. So the parable of the dragnet. I'll throw one other little tidbit on the parable of the dragnet, and that is that some would see this as the treasure is Israel, the pearl is the church that's raptured out. Israel will come to know their God during the tribulation. And the dragnet are those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that are gathered together when Jesus returns. And there are going to be some, like I mentioned earlier, during the tribulation who will become believers, and there'll be some who won't. So those are kind of just interesting, throw them up on the shelf and kick it around, huh? Okay, 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, I question that myself, you know. I understand the three you interpreted, but the four I could use some further light on. Then he said to them, and this is kind of a parable too. Then he said to them, to his disciples, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Have you understood these things? Yes. Well, you are my disciples, and you have a great opportunity and responsibility to go forth and share these kingdom truths as the seed goes forth and it falls upon the soils. And so you're going to have always the old truths, but you will have new insights and applications that go with them. Verse 53, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" So they were offended at him. Now, his own country is where he grew up. It's Nazareth. And so I think this shows us a couple of things. I think one of the things that it shows us is that Jesus was probably just like anybody else when he was growing up. You know what I mean? Because they're taken back. You know, where did he get all these mighty words and these powerful works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? It's almost like, didn't we grow up with him? And how is all of a sudden he's the son of God? And I think it would speak to some of those fanciful writings that are back around that time, apocryphal type writings that speak of Jesus doing all kinds of outlandish and bizarre things as a kid. The only credible stuff we've got is in Luke chapter 2, where he's 12 years old. And he goes to the temple, and the leaders are amazed at the things that he says and the interaction that he has. We don't really see or read of the miraculous power and the things that he's saying until his ministry begins, which is at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him and him empowers him. So I think that's one of the things we see out of this, is they're taken back because, you know, they don't go, "Hey, this is the guy who grew up doing miracles all the time." They just say he grew up, in essence, like one of us. The other thing that I think it shows us very clearly is that Jesus had brothers and he had sisters. Matthew chapter 1 clearly tells us that Jesus was virgin born, that Mary was a virgin when she was pregnant with Jesus. Supernatural, Holy Spirit, God is Jesus' father, Mary is his mother from a humanity standpoint. But also clearly tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that they did know each other. The idea is physical relations after Jesus was born. And so these would be his brothers' names for us here, his half-brothers, really. And what that speaks to is the Catholic teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, a belief that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born and remained a virgin after that point. And so, again, just pointing out what this passage would show us in regards to that. But the main thing that it's showing us is that Jesus is among his own people and they don't receive him. They're not open to what he is bringing to them. Verse 57, "So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" Notice, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." We read about the multitudes coming to Jesus, and we read, "And he healed them all." And so we got multitudes that are getting radically transformed, but here in his hometown, he couldn't do many mighty works based on what? Their unbelief. And I think that what that speaks to me is that God can do mighty things in my life, and he can do mighty things in your life if we'll just trust him, if we'll just believe in him. Don't you think so? He is, isn't he? He's a powerful, mighty working God. So there you have it, Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. What do I walk away with? Well, hopefully you walk away with the reality that Jesus loves you. And there's a day that's coming where we are going to stand before him. And we want to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And not be one of those bad fish that are cast away or one of those weeds that are bundled and burned in the fire. It's a reality. The day is coming. So if you have not gotten your life right with God, today's the day. Take the opportunity. We'll be here at the close of the service to pray with you. So please take the opportunity to come out and just say, hey, I want to get my life right with God today. Will you pray with me? And we would love to do that, all right? God bless you guys. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And then after this final song, we'll be up here and available. Father, thank you for your word and the time we could spend together. And just a really neat, precious time to be among fellow believers and being able to lift up our hearts to you. And I just pray as you've allowed us to be householders, bringing forth the truths of the kingdom, that you will help us to bring it forth not only clearly and accurately, but to bring it forth in love, to communicate just how much you love every single one. For you did send your son because you love the whole world. They're not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.